Enter the 22nd chapter of Revelation. We want to spend a little time in the Old Testament to acquaint you with some facts that are coextensive with the 22nd chapter of Revelation. There's a great mix-up in Christendom over the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium, because each of them are going to have a river, and each of them are going to have trees. And those trees are unusual trees in each case. They're not like any trees we have today, and so people get them all mixed up. And before we do that, we wanted to show you some things about the New Jerusalem. Keep it on your mind, and then we'll look at the earthly Jerusalem. Now, this is the picture along in the latter part of the life of the individual here. And he shows it as a pyramid, and you notice it's a little more concave than it should be. But he has the throne up at top, and he has the river running down. But he has buildings and trees all over the thing. Now, the only trees we'll find when we get to the 22nd chapter are along the river itself coming down, and they're there for a specific reason. But if you notice, he has trees scattered throughout. Up here and here and here, and then there's buildings all over the thing. And it really wouldn't do what it's supposed to do. And then he doesn't have his 12 foundations. We don't agree with this. He has one foundation here, and then another one there, and another one there. So they're really three parts of one foundation. And I think there are 12 foundations, one on top of the other. That's usually the way you lay foundations. And so this is his concept of it. And then a little later, when we get into chapter 22, we're going to ask Dave to bring us that model that Bert made and see the idea. But this is a scale. These squares are squares of representing 1,500 miles. And this is the New Jerusalem done to scale with the earth. And you can see how big that thing is compared to the earth. And that's the distance it would be over the earth with the covering one half. Now, there's always the problem right here. Right here, there's a tangent where there won't be light. I don't know how that'll be cared for or whether it'll even be cared for. It's right on the equator. And if you look at the map, there's not a whole lot there, except when you get over the African continent and South America. But that would be a scale. Now, this is not to imply that light won't go elsewhere. But this is the light that will cover the earth, and that's the minimal distance you can get it from the earth and have it cover one half of the earth. But you can see how big that thing will be as it goes over. And if Christ is seated on the throne as it's coming around, coming up over the horizon, you'll be able to see him day by day. And one half of the earth dark, one half of it bright. And it will be going around the equator. So this is south, this is north, and this is the equator going around that way. And so you're up at the North Pole looking down on the earth, and it would be quite a large thing. Now, as I said, some mistake the heavenly Jerusalem with the earthly Jerusalem. And the earthly Jerusalem is quite a unique thing, because it's going to be, and again you have some misunderstandings there. Let's look at a few things. In first place, we want to see the land. And as the land's going to be divided up, here's the proper representation of how the land will be divided up. And you notice, again, you have Naphtali and Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim, rather. Now, who were those guys? They were the two sons of Joseph. And you don't see Joseph's name up there. You see his two sons. That's because Joseph gets a double portion, and you find that right in Ezekiel. I want you to look at Ezekiel. Look at the 47th chapter and the 13th verse. And this was unusual, because Joseph was not the heir of Isaac, or Jacob rather, but because his heir committed a terrible, grievous sin, he was replaced by Joseph in a sense, so that he gets two portions. But notice, he doesn't get two-thirds. He gets two portions like the others get a portion, you see, because it's divided between 12. And so you're going to have 13, because Levi is going to get some over here in this portion here. But you see here, now it tells you that. It says in the 13th verse, the 47, thus saith the Lord, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. All right, now how did Joseph get two portions? Look at the 48th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses. His two sons. Now I told you, in the Old Testament, if you want to hurt a guy, you curse his heir. Because that affected everything he had. And that's why Canaan, the heir of Ham, was cursed instead of Ham. You hurt a man by hurting what's important to him and what he loves. And Canaan was Ham's heir. He was his oldest son. And that's why he was hurt. But now notice it says the 5th verse, the border of Manasseh. And then in the 6th verse, the border of Ephraim. So you don't have Joseph's name up there, but you've got two of his sons, and they get a portion each. So Joseph being their father and those being his progeny, he got two portions. You see, what's in the family among the Jews is yours. And that's a beautiful thing. But notice he didn't get two-thirds of the stuff. He got two times as much as each one of the others. And this is inheriting the land. And so as you look down through here, you'll have 12 names because Levi's name isn't there. And he's going to, but this is the land. Now notice what it says. And I'm going to show you another one where they shortchange Abraham. If you were here when Don was going through the Abrahamic covenant, this is the land. It's supposed to stretch from the river of Egypt. Now remember, when God made that covenant in Genesis 15, that was 2,000 years before Christ, approximately, roughly speaking. If you were a stranger over here looking at Egypt, you didn't know the river Nile by the name River Nile. You thought of it as the river of Egypt. It wasn't a little wadi right up here that hadn't been named yet. And the little river of Egypt, the wadi, wasn't named by the time or back there when Abraham was given this covenant. Now I'll show you the difference because it does make a vast difference in the land that they're going to get. And now keep in mind, look at this. This is from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River and from Hamath. This is where the Hittites lived, by the way, up in there. That's why they get it that far north. You see where that is? That's up in present-day Turkey. I meant to do that, and I'll do it next time. Draw where the present land of Palestine would be on this thing. Be so tiny you wouldn't recognize it. But it extended down to the Persian Gulf. That actually went up there, and it tells you down to Kadesh, up to Hamath, to the river of Egypt, and over to the Euphrates River. That's what you get. Now that's an awful big piece of land. That covers modern day Iran, Iraq, and Syria, and a lot of your Iran, Iraq, Assyria, and part of Turkey. That's a big land. Now, those that shortchange us by making that little wadi over there. See the little wadi, river of Egypt? I'll bet you if you'd asked Abram, where's the river of Egypt? He wouldn't have pointed this little wadi. He wouldn't know that's going to be called that. But you see how it shortchanges it? And the funny part of it is, they have to move Kadesh up on the map to get it there. That's what they did. But here, as you see, it shortchanges it. You see where Kadesh is on that map? See it right there? They're running right through there. Look on this map. See, Kadesh is even below. See how you can fudge on map making if you want to tell how much land you get? Okay. This is the one that's right. And this is important. Now, right here, you see, right there, you see a square. That's where the city of Jerusalem is going to be. And we're going to have some differences there. Now, let's look at it and see some interesting things. There are those that have tried to make the city just Motel Row. But you see, the city was where the Levites and where the priests are going to live. They're going to have houses there. Now look at the Ezekiel, the 45th chapter. And you're going to have this dimension given twice. It's going to be a dimension of 50 miles by 20 miles. It says this is called the holy portion that's going to be dedicated to the temple site in the city. It is the city, rather, and the holy portion. And notice it's going to be 25,000 reeds. Now, a reed was approximately 10 feet long, and this figures out 50 miles by 20 miles. So it'd be 25,000 reeds in length, and the breadth will be 10,000 reeds. So this is a portion of land that'll be 50 miles wide and 20 miles deep. And you notice this. Then he's going to give another, sanctuary, the temple itself is going to be 500. And assuming it's reeds in length, that'll be 750 feet long. Now think of a building 750 feet long. Do you know how long that is? Well, a football field is 300 feet, 100 yards, 300 feet. So this is longer than two football fields put in a row. Now, have you seen the Goodyear blimp when it's flying over a football field? It isn't as long as a football field, and yet it looks like a monster, doesn't it? All right? I think if I remember right, it's only 175 feet long. All right? And so this is going to be one huge building. This is the temple that'll be there. It's going to be 750 feet long, and around the temple will be a court, 50 cubits, which is 75 feet long, or a little over 75 feet. And so the suburbs, that's what surrounds it. And so you have that. Now notice, it's going to give you another measurement and tell you the fourth verse. It's going to tell you this is all city. You got houses there, people live there, and it's city. It's all city. Then there's going to be a portion called the portion of the city or the possession of the city. This is Motel Row. It's going to be a tremendous place. This is where the people from all over the earth, when they come in to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, are going to stay. You got to stay somewhere. And they have to sleep, remember? Well, next Sunday night, we're going to deal with the problem of people in natural bodies cohabitating with people that have glorified bodies. And I'm going to bring a book that's called Prophetic Problems. And I want to read you some of the things he says in there, and then we're going to work them out from Scripture because it's most interesting. He can't see that you're going to have glorified people living with unglorified people. But do you know what happened for 40 days in the past? And there wasn't a great conflict, except on first meetings. All right. Now let's look at the second one. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests and ministers of the sanctuary. And notice that this will be the place where their houses are. See it down in that verse? And it shall be the place for their houses. So this is city. Do you see it? It's city. This place where their houses are. And that's not the New Jerusalem up in the sky. This is the Jerusalem on earth, and it's going to be where their houses. But this is where the priests live. So Gentiles can't come there when they come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Or the Jews that are ruling over in other parts of the world coming up with the Gentiles can't go in that section of Jerusalem. They're going to have to go in Motel Row. You see? Now notice, and it says, and 25,000 length and 10,000 breadth shall be also for the Levites and the ministers of the house. They have for themselves a possession for 20 chambers. Now I gather, as you look back in the part dealing with the tabernacle, there were chambers around the tabernacle for those officiating in the tabernacle. So what I think this is saying, that they're going to have a sufficient property in this section to build a house of 20 chambers. All right. No wonder they're going to have children. And so they're for a possession for 20 chambers. And ye shall appoint the possession of the city. Now this is the part of the city that's a narrow strip down at the bottom. We'll look at it in a moment on the overhead. They shall appoint a possession of the city. Now notice, it doesn't say the city, which is the possession. It says a possession of the city. And this word possession is a good translation. It's used a number of places in here for possession. A possession of the city. It belongs to the city proper. But this is a small strip which will be to the south where, as I said, Motel Row. But look at the size of the sucker. It's 50 miles wide and 10 miles deep. So you shall appoint for the possession of the city 5,000 5,000 broad and 25,000 long over against the oblation of the holy city. And it shall be for the whole house of Israel. Now notice these two bigger sections were for priests and ministers and for Levites. That's not the whole house of Israel. In other words, if we saw the division of the land, Dan's way to the north. He's about 800 miles north of Jerusalem. When he comes down for the Feast of Tabernacles, he's going to have to stay somewhere. This is for them, you see. And so you're going to have the city in that way. Now let me get here. You have the idea behind it, the holy oblation. And you see that it's kind of dim. Oh yeah, that'll do it. Is it getting any better? Okay. Now, all right. Now this shows, this says 50 miles this way. And this is 20 miles, 20 miles, and 10 miles. This first section is the section for the Levites. This is where the temple is going to be, where the present-day Shiloh is. And remember, at the end of the tribulation period, this present city of Jerusalem won't exist anymore. When Christ stands on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a great cleavage. And then the mountains are all going to be leveled. The valleys filled in. And where's Jerusalem located? On the plains, the flat country, out where it won't be bothered, right? No, it's on a hilly, rocky, mountainous slope, which will be completely destroyed. So the present city of Jerusalem would be somewhere down in here, but this is the city of Jerusalem. Now, they've done something I don't agree with here. They've made this just the city of Jerusalem, right here. But what about the houses up here? All right, so this is the city of Jerusalem, 50 miles square. And this part down here, 50 miles by 10 miles, is for the whole nation of Israel, not the Levites and not the priests. You see? Now, what does that mean? How does a Gentile come to the Feast of Tabernacle? He comes with a Jew, but not with a Levite or a priest. He comes with a Jew that's in his city of New York or wherever, and coming over to the Feast of Tabernacle. So this is for the whole nation of Israel, but all the friends they want to bring with them. 10 Gentiles for each Jew. So that's Motel Row. Now think of it, 10 miles by 50 miles of housing for outsiders as they come in. The ones that live permanently here are these. You see? Now that whole thing is the city. It's 50 miles by 50 miles. Permanent residents live in 40 miles by 50 miles. 40 miles by 50 miles. 40 miles there at 50 miles. Levites and priests. And if they live there for 1,000 years, some of those priests, they're going to need a house with 20 chambers in for all the kids they have. That's right, but they can't expand country-wise. You see, their property is set. But they have enough property, each one of them, that could make a house with 20 chambers in. So they're not going to be elbowing each other too badly. All right, now this is the earthly city, but now this city, the temple, is going to be in the midst of the city. And that proves again that this is the city, not that little spot right there that they've got marked on this. The temple is going to be in the midst of the city. And now this temple is most unusual. I said it's going to be a building that's 750 feet long. I meant to get some statistics on Washington Square so that you'd get an idea of how big that sucker is going to be. But it's going to be bigger than any, even, well, I don't know, our high school, that federal pen that we have out there that's going to cost us for years and years to come, pretty good size. I don't know the dimensions of it. But this is going to be 750 feet long. Now, the unusual thing of it, there's going to be a throne in this, not the Ark of the Covenant, and there's going to be a throne there where Christ will seat himself when he comes to earth. You see? Now let's look back at that, and you'll see this. this is back in the 43rd chapter. Now, I can't read it all, but if you're reading this, you'll find that it describes this temple starting with the 40th chapter, the temple. And here you have some more description of the temple. And then it tells you that in the temple will be the throne on which he will be seated. And you have a problem there because you have a frequentive imperfect. It doesn't mean he's going to sakan all the time. He's just going to dwell there frequently on occasion, 1,000 times during the millennium. And so he says in the 7th verse, he said to me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. Now, isn't that interesting? God talking in these terms. And it's not an anthropomorphism because he's talking about the incarnate Son of God who will have soles on his feet. And so he says, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will frequently dwell in the midst of the children of Israel, or where I will dwell frequently dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for an age. Now, Olam here doesn't mean forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither shall they nor their kings by their whoredoms nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places and so forth. And then if you look again over in the 9th verse and 10th verse, now let them put away their whoredoms and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell frequently in the midst of them for an age. Thou son of man, show the house of Israel that they may be ashamed. And so as they realize this great glory that's coming to them, they will be ashamed. Now I should say that your All Mills and most of your commentaries on Ezekiel are written by All Mills tell you that this is not a future tabernacle, that this was the plans God gave to Israel for the temple he wanted them to build after they came back from captivity, but they never got around to building. So it's a historical thing with no future. See? Well, that's just plain nonsense, because as you look at it, this land has never been divided like this, and it never had these things that are here, that much of a city and so forth. Now then, you're going to have something most unusual. Under the throne, out of that temple, you're going to have a river flowing. And it's going to flow down to the Dead Sea, which will not be below sea level at that time. You see, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth now. You know, the Dead Sea is so low that it takes a good submarine to go lower than the Dead Sea out in the ocean. In fact, up until after World War II, you didn't have submarines that could go that deep in the ocean. And so the Dead Sea is way below sea level. That's why it's dead. Everything flows in, nothing flows out. How can you flow out when it's way down below everything? It's like down below here, you see. They got a swimming pool free because everything flows down, nothing flows up. All right, have you looked down there? There's two houses down below. They've got a nice pond in back. That's because everything flows down. All right, so the Dead Sea will not be below sea level. This river is going to flow in here, and I rather believe from there out to the Mediterranean. They show it flowing this way. But let's look at that, because that river is not the river we're going to look at in Revelation 22. But it's amazing how many commentaries, similarities, identity, river, river, river equals river. Well, I'd like to see them do that. We lived about 1,000 feet from the Susquehanna River back east. It's supposed to be a big river back east. But you know, I wouldn't trade 1 mile of the Columbia River for it. Because the Susquehanna is a very slow-moving river, and it's got a lot of garbage in it. I know, because we kayaked down it about 3 times, got hung up on rocks, because in the summertime the water runs dry, and you don't have a lot. And so, a river equals river? Well, I went down the Susquehanna in my kayak 3 times, so I've gone down the Columbia 3 times. River equals river. The similarity makes identity. Isn't it nonsense? But that's the error you run into everywhere you turn anymore in Christian circles. We saw it the other day. All right, now there's two rivers. This one is a real river with H2O. You know what that is? That's water. The river we're going to see in the New Jerusalem doesn't have H2O. It's got water, but it's a very unusual water. If you analyzed it in a test tube in the lab, you wouldn't get H2O. It's something else entirely. All right, now let's look at this river because it has, and this is the river we're talking about. And notice it's going to come down here and flow into the Dead Sea. And then I think it flows from the Dead Sea out to make the Dead Sea no longer dead. It has an inlet and an outlet. The way you keep a lake pure is to have an inlet and an outlet. There's a lake in California, Clear Lake, now near Lucerne, and it has an inlet but no outlet. And it's a dirty lake. It's anything but clear. I know, I tried to swim in it once. My boy went water skiing, and I tried to swim, and I wouldn't do it again. Had to go take a bath to get clean, and then another bath to get clean from that. And the reason for it, there's no outlet. And so they're planning to make an outlet in that lake, actually building a little canal and catching it with a river and make an outlet to clean up that thing. And I'm sure that that's what this has. But let's look at it so that you can see. This is the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. This river is not the river that we'll see in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Now let's look at this river because it's interesting. It reminds me of the headwaters of the Metolius. You see, the headwaters of the Metolius coming right out of the side of the mountain. Right up there where it comes out, it's only about this deep. But you get down a ways and it gets deeper and broader and deeper and broader. And you're going to have the same thing here. It's because there's springs feeding in all the way along there, and it just gets deeper and broader. And it's beautiful. Now he says, afterwards he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And then he brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the outer gate by the way that looked eastward, and behold, there ran out the waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters there were ankle deep. So here you have a water issuing out. It's 1,000 cubits broad, but it's only ankle deep. And then he says, again he measured 1,000 cubits down. It was 1,000 cubits away from the, I'm sorry, it wasn't wide. It was away from the temple. He measured 1,000 cubits, and there it was ankle deep. And then he measured another 1,000 cubits and brought me through the water, and it was knee deep. And then he measured another 1,000 cubits at 3,000 cubits away from the temple, and he brought me through, and it was up to his loins. And then he measured another 1,000 cubits, that's 4,000 cubits, that's approximately a mile now. And it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters had risen, the waters to swim in it, a river that could not be walked through. You had to swim now. And so a mile down from the temple, this river is so deep that you have to swim, you can't walk across it. All right, now notice something about this river. It flows out and it heals really the Dead Sea, and he says the 8th verse, well, that's this. Then I returned, and behold, at the bank of the river, there were many trees on the one side and on the other. So on each side of the river, there's trees. And he said, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. The healing of the Dead Sea, the waters, and by flowing out in and out to the Mediterranean, as I'm sure. Now notice what he says here. It shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish. So this water is very, it's unpolluted. It's very healthy water. And anything that's near this water, in this water, shows abundance of life. And there'll be a great multitude of fish. Because these waters shall come thither, and they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river comes. Now, this is true of desert country. This is where the desert will bloom like a rose, and you'll have where this water comes, these things live. Now then, let's look at the trees, because these trees are on each side of the river. And again, I have a picture that's not quite accurate, but at least it'll give you some idea, because again, this man doesn't see the whole thing to be the city. He doesn't see where you have houses for the Levites, and that's where they live. That's this part of the city. Notice he makes the city again this little square here. But see, here he has the river coming out and trees on each side. And coming down to the Dead Sea, trees on each side. Then he makes it go out that way, trees on each side. And we'll get that out of Malachi. We'll look at Zechariah and see about that. Here's the Dead Sea and the trees. There's your temple right in the middle of this 50-mile square thing. But this is all city. The priests live there year-round. They have buildings. Levites live there year-round. They have buildings. That's city. This is the part that belongs to all the Jews. But all the Jews aren't going to live there. They have their country. They only live there one time a year. Or as they come in for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they'll live there then. That belongs to them. Now let's look at these trees, because this is their drugstore. Here's where they get their pharmaceuticals. These are... But you're not going to live any longer just because your sniffles are healed or wound is healed. That's important. Let's look at what these trees do. And by the river, the 12th verse, by the river upon the banks thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for food, meat, food, whose leaves shall not fade. Now, this is unusual. It's similar to, but not identical, to the tree of life. You see, these trees are evergreen, or they are conifer-type trees in that they always are green, and yet they're fruit trees. Now, the nearest I can come to that, when we were living in Pacifica, we had a plum tree in our backyard. And you know, it never got really cold enough for that plum tree to lose its leaves, so I had to go out in the fall to pull its leaves. It was a dwarf tree, so that it would go into hibernation, so that it would blossom the next summer or spring, so that it would bear fruit. Otherwise, it wouldn't bear fruit. If it kept its leaves all year, it wouldn't bear fruit. Because a fruit tree now has cycles. It has to go into hibernation first, or to dormancy, before it can bear fruit. And that sucker wouldn't do it. I don't know why. It was a dwarf plum tree. But I had to help it along. But you see, these trees are evergreens, and yet they're fruit trees. You don't have anything like that today. If a tree must go through its cycles today, or you're not going to have fruit. And here it says that all trees for food, and these their leaves shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereon be consumed. So it's going to be a perpetual bearing tree. That's unusual too, isn't it? You have to go through cycles today. Tree has to have buds on it, blossoms. They have to be... the bees have to come along and pollinate them. They have to go through the form of forming a little fruit and then growing into fruit. You pick it off and it's not going to grow another fruit the minute you pick one off. But here, the fruit will grow as fast as you pick it off. You see it? And not be consumed. And it says it shall bring forth new fruit according to his month. Every month, something new. Because they're waters. Because of the water, something about that H2O down there is going to be different. It'll have some kind of minerals in that, or something that will cause this. That issue out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for food. But the leaves of these trees are for medicine. Do you see medicine? Now, medicine is to heal wounds, sniffles, illnesses. But you know, you can be healed of the worst illness there is. You can have pneumonia, double pneumonia, and almost near to death and be healed, and you're still going to die. It doesn't prolong your life beyond the potential. So this tree doesn't prolong life. It simply heals you while you're living. You see, that's important, because that's not what the tree of life in the New Jerusalem does. All right? So there's similarity. These are unusual trees, unusual water. Unusual city, but it's not the New Jerusalem, and it's not the tree of life, and it's not the water of life. Oh, this water gives life. It isn't called the water of life. You see? And by the way, I was reading a book, and the guy was defending the gospel, and he kept reciting a verse that's in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Everyone that's thirsty, let him come to me and drink of the water of life freely. That's not for today. I'd like to ask that guy, I'd like a drink of that water. Show me where and how to drink it. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to allegorize like mad. And he's supposed to be a literalist. He's a Dallas Seminary Greek professor. And he's going to allegorize and say, well, the water of life is really salvation, and you drink it by taking Christ by faith. That isn't what that verse says. You put it in its context of Revelation 22 and you'll know how you can drink the water of life, but you won't need to. It's people on earth. They've got to live 1,000 years. All right? And has to do with their spiritual life. Now notice this river then, and this particular trees that are there around the river, and I don't know that it goes around the Dead Sea, it doesn't say that, but since the water from the river goes into the Dead Sea, and this water has some kind of healing properties, it might be that it'll be around the Dead Sea. So we'll allow him that. But I do not believe that that's the city, that that's just the city there. This whole thing is city, but this is the permanent part. This is a suburbia where you have transient or temporary occupancy. These stay there the year round. They got houses, and one of them can build a house with 20 chambers. But this is where you come and go. These are where the Jews come in from all over the world. They're from Dan up there at the top. Look at here. Now look at here. Some guy shortchanged the Jews too, Don. He didn't fulfill the promise to Abraham, did he? He says, this is the land God gave Abraham. Well, that's not a heck of a lot more than they've got right now. It's just divided up differently. All right, so a lot of different opinions of people that don't take things literally. You see that. All right, and so you do have this city that'll be on earth. It's going to have an occupancy, a permanent occupancy in a space 50 miles by 40 miles. See? And there's going to be transients coming in from all over, any children of Israel coming over. But they own land up here, so this is not where they live. You see, they've got land all over. I meant to show you that. That's what I was doing. You can see the Dan up there. This is approximately between 500 and 600 miles from there. And a guy that's coming down for the Feast of Tabernacles, he doesn't have a home down here. He's going to have to stay somewhere, and that's where he's going to stay. He's going to stay in that part of the city where transients is, but it belongs to him because he's the tribe of Dan. Now, if he brings along some Gentiles with him, they're going to stay with him. It belongs to him. He can take his guests along with him. We could have taken one guest the other day with us if he was in the pastorate. And it was, though we were the ones that signed up primarily, we could have taken a guest, you see. It belonged to us, but we could have taken someone along. Same thing here. And so you have this idea behind it. Now, this is not the same as what we're going to be looking at in Revelation 22. It's not the same at all. That we might get into the temple when we start looking at some of the things in the New Jerusalem or more. It's up for grabs. There's this description here is can be interpreted a number of different ways, so you have artists picturing it differently. One thing we can say for sure, it's a building 750 feet long, longer than two football fields put together, and that it will have palm trees and cherubim inside, which the temple in Jerusalem never had before. And it's going to have a throne inside, which the temple in Jerusalem never had before. And the temple will be quite different. It'll be very beautiful, however. And so you're going to have this sort of thing. Now remember, the sanctuary or the temple will not be in Jerusalem. The temple will be where present-day Shiloh, or where Shiloh was in biblical times, and where the first place that the tabernacle was set up. And that's where it's going to be. Now, as we look back in Jeremiah, I want you to look at Jeremiah 7. And you notice there the implications are. There's a future for that site where God first set up the tabernacle. This is Jeremiah 7, verses 12 through 14. And he says, but go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh. Notice, God's place was no longer there. At the time Jeremiah's writing, you had the temple set up in Jerusalem. But God still calls Shiloh his place. Why? Notice, he says, go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. That's where God's character was first manifested in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire are the first permanent site for the tabernacle. Remember, for a tremendously long time, the tabernacle was never set in a permanent site. It kept moving, or they moved with it. It was a tent. They took it down and moved and moved and moved. The first permanent site for it to be set was Shiloh. So he said, where I've set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these works, saith Jehovah, and I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you put your trust, unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I've done into Shiloh. And I'll cast you out, and so forth. So it seems that this will be it, but it figures out exactly. The temple will be in the midst of this city, and this city will be overlaid in such a way that the millennial temple will be at Shiloh. The city of Jerusalem will be this whole 50-mile square thing. It will not be the present site. And if you received in the mail the other day, I did a tour offer, the city of Jerusalem. There was a nice picture there, and it shows all the rocks and all the hill. And you know that that will not be standing after the sixth vial and Christ coming to earth and the topographical changes that will take place in the millennium, where every mountain and hill will be brought low and every valley will be brought high, and you will not have the Dead Sea 2/3 of 1,000 feet below sea level. It'll be right up on sea level, be able to drain, the waters will be healed, it'll no longer be a Dead Sea, the salt content won't be so great that you can float on your back, bend your knees, and read a newspaper. And you can do that in the present salt sea because it's so full of salt. And the reason it's full of salt, water keeps pouring in with all the minerals, and the only way out, it evaporates. And what evaporates? The H and the 2 and the O. The hydrogen and the oxygen evaporates and leaves all the minerals behind, the salt. And so it's one of the saltiest places on earth. It's 26% salt. The Great Salt Lake in Utah, I think, if I remember right, is 19%. And your ocean water is only 6%. So you can figure it out. That's why you can float. You can actually lay on your back and hold your big toes and float in the Great Salt Lake of Utah. I've done it. Now you try that in your neighbor's swimming pool. But take a good breath before you grab your big toes and try to float that way, because you're going to go under. But you don't do that there. But the salt in that sea will be washed out as it's pushed up. The water starts flowing through and the waters will be healed. Now there's a verse in Zechariah we want to look at, because I think it adds to this, and I think it tells you that it's going to flow not only into the Dead Sea, but it's going to flow out of the Dead Sea. That's the only way you can heal those waters. It's going to take quite a flow of water through there to do that. But if you look at the 14th chapter of Zechariah, and you'll know that this is after the millennium begins. This is talking about the day when, well, it goes down to the 7th verse, that shall be one day in which shall be known the Lord, and that shall neither be light nor dark. And the 8th verse, and it shall come to pass that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem. Now, living waters here doesn't say the water of life. This is water that's running. Living water is water that runs, that's not stagnant. So living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in summer and in winter it shall be. Now this is why they got the idea of splitting this way. But there's another possibility. What it could mean, that it flows in there, and there's as much flow coming out as half the water going in. I don't think you have to have two rivers divided. I don't think it calls for that. And if you're going to have this Dead Sea healed, you can't just have water running in it. That's what's happening now. And if you don't believe that, look at Clear Lake down in California. Clear Lake is anything but clear. I don't know why they call it Clear Lake, except maybe it's like, you know, they have a very heavy fella and they call him Tiny or Slim. And they call me Curly. And I don't have any hair. You know, it's one of those nicknames that's quite the opposite of what the person is. And I think maybe that's why they called it Clear Lake, because it's green with moss and seaweed and green. It looks green. And if that's clear, then give me dirty water. All right, and so you have this this definitely dealing with the same thing that the 47th chapter of Ezekiel is dealing with, and it's on earth, not above the earth, in the New Jerusalem. And so this is not the river we're going to be looking at two Sundays from now. Next Sunday we want to deal with this problem of people in their glorified bodies living 24 hours a day with people that are in their natural bodies. And I want to read some things that a man brings up in his book. It's kind of funny that some of the things he proposes, and then we're going to look at if they're even anywhere near the truth. Because you can see there's going to be a tremendous amount of glorified people. In fact, at the beginning of the millennium, I believe the glorified people will outnumber the unglorified people, because you're going to have every saint that ever died resurrected. There will be no dead saints after the beginning of the millennium. Every saint that ever died will be resurrected, plus all of the church saints that never died and glorified. Then the people going out of the tribulation in the millennium couldn't obviously be more than that, since this goes back clear to Adam, remember? All right, and so I would think, even though I don't think there's as many Christians on earth today as many people think, the Church of Philadelphia is supposed to be small, without much strength, not because you can't be as spiritual as they used to be, but because there's so few people to be spiritual. The big church is the Laodicean church. It's rich. It has no need of anything. They can buy and sell you. But they're all unsaved. Remember that. And as you look around today, that's the way it looks. We heard five times, I think it was five times, including the man's father, talking about people being saved. And he said they got down on their knees. Then two times out of those five, he said they got down on their knees and received Christ. Now, if those people are saved, they're saved in spite of what was said. That's not the way you're saved. You can be saved standing up, standing on your head, lying down, flying in an airplane or in a submarine. You're saved by faith. You're not saved by getting down on your knees. In fact, I doubt that they were saved, because I think he would tell them to ask Jesus to come into their life or their heart. And you know, we looked in anthropology in evening school. Christ wouldn't want to come in their heart. If you look at Scripture and see what kind of heart an unsaved person has, you know that God wouldn't be caught dead near it. The slur there is a purposely. And you know that when a person, when they're unsaved, they don't have a life for God to come into. You see, these people that do this sort of thing are Reformed people. They're supposed to believe in the depravity of man. And they tell you to ask Christ to come into your life. How can a dead person ask Christ to come in their life? See, they're getting physical life mixed up with spiritual. Christ can't come into your life. You don't have it until you're saved. When you got saved, you got life. Then he asks you to use it for his glory and turn it over to him. But that's a different matter. That's quite a different matter. That's in Dave's sermons on the will of God. But that's for saved people. And so you don't have a life as an unsaved person to turn over to the Lord, and so you don't get saved by saying, Lord, I'm giving my life to you. God doesn't want it. He says, you're dead. How can you give me your life? You're dead. But see what they're doing? They mix up two things. They make eternal life, continuous physical existence from the great white throne on. That's eternal life. Them, they don't have it now, just the promise of it. They misunderstand that three verses where it says the promise or the hope of eternal life. Really, it's the hope coming from eternal life and the promise because of the quality of eternal life. The promise is you can actually show God's life. That's the mystery of godliness. Indeed, the promise coming from eternal life is that I can actually show it, live it, be godly. It isn't a promise, I haven't got it yet, and I get it somewhere out in the future after the great white throne. They say, okay, you can have it. And they make that continuous physical existence. Then they flip-flop. They say, a man is totally depraved, that means he's spiritually dead, but you can turn your life over to the Lord. And then they change to physical life, do you see? I hope you've got discernment to see the Tommy rot that's going on in theology today. It's just a mess. And one of the messes is to confuse the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly river, and the earthly trees, which leaves are for medicine. The leaves are for medicine. The leaves are for medicine. What do you take medicine for? Well, this afternoon I had a headache, so I took a Tylenol. But you know, that Tylenol isn't going to make me live a bit longer. Oh, maybe a few moments of that life I will go without a headache because of the Tylenol, but it's not going to make me live longer. That's medicine. You see? But it's the leaves of the tree for medicine. Now, when we get to the New Jerusalem, we're going to see the fruit of the tree does something. Those are different trees. Different river, different city, different trees. But in most commentaries you read, if they make any future at all for the last part of Ezekiel, many don't make any future. Your all mills will probably come up with some kind of statement like I gave you, that this was the ideal plan for the children of Israel after they came back from their captivity, and the kind of city and the kind of civilization and the kind of temple that God wanted them to build, but they came back in unbelief and they didn't build it, and so there's no future for it whatsoever. And we're going to look at those offerings next Sunday too, because some Christians are confused there. You know that no offering ever offered except the offering on Calvary's cross ever saved a man? Do you know that Abel's offering didn't save him? You know that Abel's offering didn't save him? In fact, I'd like you to prove from Scripture that Abel's offering was a sin offering. We're going to look at that too next Sunday and see what those offerings are for in the millennium, because that's why the Amills get so mad when you talk about a millennial temple. They say, "You're going to have animal offerings again?" Yeah. People after the death of Christ can't be saved by animal offerings. Were they ever? No, I'll prove to you that Abel's offering was not a sin offering, and he wasn't saved by that offering. First time the word sin offering is mentioned is to his killer. One hadn't killed him yet, but was certainly contemplating it. And so the first time sin offering, and it wasn't for his sin, not at all. Well, let's bow before the Lord, we'll be dismissed, and then next time we'll look at the Father. We're thankful for the differences in Scripture. We're thankful that when we're careful with the Word and not doing what we heard this week, that the words of Scripture aren't important. It's the principles. If we did that, we'd say, here's a principle. There's two rivers. They're unusual rivers. Here's two sets of trees. They're unusual trees. And so it's not important that they're in different locations, because it's the principle that's important, not the words of Scripture. We're thankful that every word of the Word is important. And that's why we study it so diligently and so hard and so many hours, is to get the meaning of every word as the Spirit of God illumines it to us, because it's important to us. And we thank Thee for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.